Well, it's a great pleasure to be able to come here today again and share from the Scriptures. And I probably struggled with this passage this time more than any other passage I've ever prepared for before. And it's not because I didn't really know the content. I knew the content. It's just because it's such a great truth, and it's such a pivotal part of Scripture. And I had so much, I didn't know what to include and what not to include. And so, you know, even yesterday, I spent probably 8 to 10 hours in front of the computer trying to type out notes. And after typing 6 to 7 pages of notes in frustration, I just sort of wiped the slate clean and started over. And I was pretty nervous last night. I had talked to Tim at youth group, and he said, "So how's it coming?" I said, "Well, I'm really struggling with it, honestly." And he said, "Oh, well, good." And I thought... I thought, well, that would have been a good comment on Wednesday, but not on Saturday night. But anyway, God's faithful though, and this morning He just gave me the main points of what I wanted to say, and some things may be forgotten, but hopefully those were the things that I wanted to say, and not what God wanted to say. The passage we're going to look at is Ephesians chapter 2, and it's verse 11 through 22 is the section. And the reason this is such a spot on my heart is because it's such a misunderstood passage in our world today. And a misunderstanding of this passage could lead you down a path of false doctrine. It can lead you down a path of just complete confusion. You know, when I was in Arizona for 3 years, I knew this guy that I preached with at an assembly. And I thought that he was a pretty solid believer and really knew his Bible well. And after 3 years of preaching with him, things were happening at the assembly that were pretty negative, and so Eric and I left and ended up going to another church, and he decided to stay on, and he continued to be there and preached for another 6 months, and then one day out of the blue he came up to me and told me he was converting to Judaism. And, you know, poring over lots and lots of passages in the New Testament, this passage was complete mystery to him. He didn't understand it. And, you know, because he didn't understand this, the enemy was able to come in and just confuse him on a lot of things. And the end result was, when we would have discussions about different Bible passages, he says, "You know, I just don't know what any of it means anymore." He says, "All of it's confusion to me. Everything I thought I knew before, I've just totally thrown out the window. I really don't know what it means." And Tim shared a story with me about a guy who spoke at Soundview several years ago. Well, closer to 10 or 12 years ago now. And the same thing, you know, he converted to Judaism over a misunderstanding of this passage, Messianic Judaism, and he ended up in a place of complete confusion. And, you know, at first you might think that's not very common, but then, you know, I attended a church before I came here from Arizona, and they had confusions over these same issues, and they were trying to go back to keep certain parts of the law because they weren't quite sure what they should keep and what they shouldn't. And so that's why this passage is such a spot in my heart, and I hope today that if you don't walk away with anything else, you walk away with a basic understanding of the truth that this whole book is about, because this is the pivotal passage for that. You know, and what is that truth? That truth is really just who the church is. You know, who are we as a church? And I'm not saying church as in CBF locally, but church as in the universal church or the body of Christ. In chapter 1, of Ephesians in verse 9, it says, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment." So in that passage, we learned that the church was something that God had planned all the way from the beginning. It wasn't a mistake or an afterthought of, "Well, I'm going to try Judaism, and if that doesn't work, then we'll try this church thing." But all the way from the beginning, that was his plan. So, and then in chapter 2, we learned that we're sort of part of that plan, but not by any effort or work of ourselves, because we learned what kind of material we were, as Tim talked about last week. But we learned that it's by grace you've been saved through the faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So with that brief introduction, I'd like to just read the text of Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. And if you would please stand with me, as is our custom. Ephesians 2:11. "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You may be seated. Just ask the Lord's blessing on this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a chance to open this book and to look at it, and to unfold these truths, God, which are too great for me to explain. So, Lord, I just ask for your help and blessing on this passage, that you would just bring out the things that need to be remembered, the things that need to be understood, that will help us to rightly divide our Bibles and will help us to understand that our position in Christ and what it means for us and how we are to worship and to serve you today. And I just thank you, God, so much for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I mentioned that God's plan from the very beginning was to call for himself out a spiritual people, this church, from the very beginning of time. And just along those lines, just some brief thoughts along those lines of God's plan. Tim shared some of this. Tim shared some of this in the Sunday school this morning. And that is that God's main plan all from the very beginning was to show man that he had need of a Savior. So man, being as arrogant and as prideful as he is, can't simply just accept God's statement in that fact, and he has to be shown that he's completely incapable of saving himself and that he needs a Savior. And so throughout time, God has created these different scenarios or these different administrations to show man his complete failure and that he needs a Savior, he needs Christ. The first of those times was when Adam was placed in the garden. He was given a perfect environment. He didn't have a sin nature at that point because he was innocent. He wasn't aware of his sin. And he was only given one rule: just don't eat from this tree. You know, God said, I want you to love me and choose to follow to obey me. And in order for there to be a true choice, I have to make a way for you to unchoose me too, which is this tree in the middle of the garden. And so Adam failed that. You know, the only rule that he ever had was to just not eat the tree and then eat of the tree, and he did. And the Bible says he didn't do it by deception like Eve did, but he did it knowingly. So after that, man says, well, if we could just follow our consciences. You think about Jiminy Cricket, you know, let your conscience be your guide. But so God said, well, man, if you want to try that, it's going to fail. You're still going to need a Savior, but I'll go ahead and let you try just to show you that it's not going to work. And so that period or administration or time, God allowed man to try to live by his conscience. And that time is opened with the fact that Cain killed his brother Abel. So conscience failed. And that time is characterized by the end of that time with the flood. Everyone became so violent on the earth, God had to wipe them all out. So then the next thing is man said, well, what if we could govern ourselves? What if we could just have human government? And that was, what man didn't realize is he couldn't govern other people if he can't even govern himself. But that failed too. That ended, you know, that period would be typified by the Tower of Babel. Let's build this great tower to heaven, and let's use tar instead of mortar because we know God flooded the earth and had to destroy everybody. So we're smarter than God. We'll just build this temple, and we'll make it waterproof. We'll cover it with tar. I mean, literally, that's what they were trying to do. And but that failed too. You know, God had to scatter them across the earth and change their language. Well then, you know, what we need is hope, God. That's all we need is hope. So he gave a promise to Abraham. He says, leave the place of Ur, go to the promised land where I will show you, and I'll make you into a great nation. He gave him this promise. And a sign of this promise is you're going to have to circumcise everybody in your house. And so Abraham goes over to the promised land, and as soon as he gets there, there's a famine going on, so he runs off to Egypt. So the promise failed. He didn't believe God at that point. Later, God is able to bring circumstances into Abraham's life where he does come to believe God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. So God, just give us the rules and we'll follow them and then everything will be all right. So God did under the law. He gave them the rules. But in Acts 15, we find out that the law was too much for us to bear. Peter says, why would we bring a yoke of burden on these Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers could bear? And, you know, the reality is none of us, if we're given the law, can follow God's law. Romans 8:7 says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Our flesh has no ability to follow the law. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20. So then the next phase of testing man to show man that he was a complete failure is the time we live in now, and that's the administration of grace, or the age of grace. And this time period, too, is going to end in failure, believe it or not. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, 1-7, it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind that worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. You know, that last sentence, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Man in this age is going to reject God's grace, as most of the world does now. And you know, my friend who converted to Judaism because of his misunderstanding of this passage, he's at this point, he's at this place where he's always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. He says, well, I'm trying to learn more, you know, I'm learning the original languages, I'm learning Hebrew so I can read the Old Testament in its original language, and that'll somehow allow me to understand it the way I should. So this passage basically draws a delineation or a line in the sand to show that there's different times that God dealt differently with different people. And in the Old Testament, there were two classes of people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And within those two classes, you had some people that were saved and you had others that were not. It was not as if all Jews were automatically saved. And then in the New Testament, you have three classes of people. You have the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And so Paul is dealing with that in this passage. And he starts out in chapter 1, in verse 11. He uses the phrase, we, speaking of the Jews. And he says, in him we were also chosen. The Jews were chosen, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. In verse 12, he says, we again. He says, in order that we, who were of the first to hope in Christ, okay. Verse 13, he says, you, and you also were included in Christ. So now there's the Gentiles. You also were, you know, included in Christ. In chapter 2, he starts off with, as for you, the Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then in verse 3, he says, we also were among them. You know, we were also dead. The Jews were also dead. And when you get to chapter 3, just in case you didn't know who he was talking about, he's going to clarify it right here. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. So what determines if you're a Gentile or a Jew? Someone mentioned to me this week that they didn't know what a Gentile was. And if you were born as a descendant of Jacob, then you're a Jew. And if you're not born as a descendant of Jacob, then you're a Gentile. That's the Old Testament delineation. But in this passage, we're going to find that there's a new delineation, that is the Church of God, and that when a Jew trusts and puts his faith in Christ, he ceases to become a Jew and he becomes a member of the Church of God, because all those distinctions that God put there are removed, which we'll talk about. So I have some talking points this morning, and the first one, for the first verses 11 through 13, the first talking point is, the blood of Christ accomplished what circumcision could not that done in the body by the hands of men. The blood of Christ accomplished what circumcision could not. And that is, draw us near to God. So verse 11 says, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth called uncircumcised. Uncircumcised was sort of a term of disdain, or it was an insult. You know, David, when he faced Goliath, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God? And then Paul goes on to say, that done in the body by the hands of men. So he's recognizing that, you know, you Gentiles are separate from Israel. And not only that, but the nation of Israel kind of looks down on you with this disdain because you're not the chosen people of God, because you're uncircumcised. Circumcision was an outward sign of national separation. It did not signify a personal relationship with God. Paul argues that in Romans 4 when he argues for Abraham, and he says it wasn't after he was circumcised that he was saved, but before. So circumcision was a national separation of Israel from all the other nations in the world. So Paul goes on in verse 12, he says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So circumcision didn't bring us near to the blood of Christ. You know, if we had converted to Judaism in the Old Testament and gotten circumcised and started keeping the whole law, that wouldn't necessarily save us. It wouldn't draw us near to Christ. And it didn't draw the Jews near to Christ either, as we're going to see. But the blood of Christ did draw us near to Christ. That's what the delineation or the marking line was. When he died on the cross, it reached out to all people who were sinful and made reconciliation with them to God. So this, I just want to break down this verse 11 here to this talking point. The blood of Christ accomplished what circumcision could not. And that is, you know, at the old time of the Old Covenant, the Gentiles were separate from Christ. That is, we didn't have a messianic hope in the old, under the Old Covenant. You know, it wasn't prophesied that Jesus was going to be born through a Gentile nation. It was prophesied that he's going to be born through the nation of Israel. We're excluded from citizenship in Israel. You know, God called out Israel and he made them into a theocracy. He became their God. He loved them. He protected them. He, you know, was with them through the wilderness and this great cloud that led them through the wilderness. And he made, you know, he put on them his love, his special blessing, his protection, his covenants, his law, his priesthood, and his sacrifices, and his promises for guidance. None of those things were promised to Gentiles. They were all promised to Israel. We're also foreigners to the covenants of promise. So there was multiple covenants in the Old Testament, but all of them could be traced back to Abraham's covenant. That is, that through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And within that promise was the messianic promise as well. It wasn't made about Gentiles, it was made about Israel. So we were foreigners to the covenants of promise. And the sign that we were foreigners to the covenants of that promise, by the way, was circumcision. That's what showed that we were not part of Israel. We're also without hope. If we don't have the covenants of promise and we're without Christ, then we're also without hope because we have no promises made to us that that we can look forward to. And they were also without God. That is to say, they did not know the true God. They did not know the true God. There was plenty of Gentiles that worshipped false gods or false deities, but they didn't know the one true God, so they were without God. It doesn't say they were without religion, but they were without God. So the blood of Christ drew us near where circumcision could not. The second talking point I have is the church is not a continuation or a replacement of Israel, but rather an entirely new man. That's kind of hard to understand. The church is not a continuation nor a replacement of Israel, but rather an entirely new man. And you see that in verses 14 through 18. And I'll just read those. It says, for he himself is our peace who has made the two one, Jew and Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man, not one revised man, one new man out of the two, thus making peace. We're not a continuation of Israel because God didn't say, in order to become saved, I want to call you out and make you part of the church, and now I want you to go back and follow all these laws. And we're not a replacement of Israel because God will take up his dealings with Israel in the future. You know, Jesus used the analogy when he was talking to the Pharisees. He says, you know, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins will burst. You put it into new wineskins, a completely new container. You don't sew a new patch on an old garment, otherwise when you wash it, it'll shrink and the patch will pull off. You know, I'm not trying to reform Judaism into something and call it the church. I'm creating a whole new thing, is what he was saying. So when did the church start? It started on the day of Pentecost. Okay. And that was in accordance with promises that Jesus had made to the disciples. You know, wait, you know, here until I give you the Spirit, he basically said. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descended and they spoke in tongues and there were all these Jewish people there for the feasts that heard their, you know, the wonders of God being declared in their own language, it says that, you know, about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And it's a very, very subtle distinction there, but about 3,000 were added to their number, not to the Jews, not to Israel, but to something new that God had just created, the church. And then God continued to add to them daily those that were being saved. Not those that were keeping the law, but those that were being saved. So before Pentecost, or I should back up here, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So in the church, there are only true believers between Pentecost and the rapture. In the church, a called out body, there are only true believers between Pentecost and Acts chapter 2 and all the way until the rapture when God is going to call his church off this earth. Among the Gentiles, there are only unbelievers between Pentecost and the rapture. There are only unbelievers among the Gentiles between Pentecost and the rapture. And here's the other one that might surprise some. Among Israel, which is still a distinct group of people today, there are only unbelievers between Pentecost and the rapture. So in the Old Testament, there were Jews who placed their faith in Christ through righteousness, and you know, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and they were saved. But today, if that happens, when a Jew puts his faith in Christ, he ceases to become a Jew and he becomes part of the church of God. So the nation of Israel at large is in disobedience today to God. And I think Romans 11 comments on that. He says he's bound all men over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. So talking point number two was the church is not a continuation nor a replacement of Israel, but rather a new entity or one new man. So the talking point number three is Christ's death ended all barriers for those who believe, whether physical, social, racial, or religious. Christ's death ended all barriers for those who believe, whether physical, social, racial, or religious. And the comments I want to make on that one are still in verses 14 through 18. He makes this comment. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." So the dividing wall of hostility. You know, this is kind of interesting. God in the Old Testament, he called out this nation of Israel and he made them separate or distinct from every other nation on the earth. And he gave them such strict regulations regarding their worship, regarding their marriage, the food they ate, the clothes they wore, you know, who they could intermarry with. Such strict regulations among all those things that there's no possible way they could have integrated with any other society. They were completely distinct. He made them stick out like a sore thumb. And why did he do that? You know, I mean, if this is part of his plan all along, why didn't he just usher in the church and why didn't he just leave? Why did he put all these Israelites through all this? He did it so that they would be a witness to all the ends of the earth. God gave them those distinctions as witnessing tools. He gave them those separation from the rest of the world as witnessing tools. In Isaiah 42:6, it says, "I, the Lord, have called you," speaking to Israel, "in righteousness, I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people, and a light to the Gentiles." So God's intention all along was, I'm going to make you this distinct nation so that you can reach out to all nations. He goes on to say, "to open the eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." That was his intent all along, is to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. In the New Testament, when you come to Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus moves into the area of Naphtali and Zebulun, which was where two tribes were, it says, "The people of Nebulun have seen a great light. The Gentiles living in darkness, a light has dawned." I'm misquoting that a little bit, but the idea was that God always intended to show his light to all these people. In Isaiah 49:6, he says, "Is it too small of a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob? Bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Isn't that kind of interesting that Israel's commission was the same as ours today, to bring the gospel or to bring light to the ends of the earth, salvation to the ends of the earth? But what happened with these distinctions? You know, Israel became proud. They used these distinctions, they used these blessings as a form of isolation, as a form of separation, to put themselves on a hill in an exclusive form and build up a wall that no one else could break into. You know, Jesus confronted the Pharisees on that in Matthew 21 when he tells them the parable about the vineyard. And he says, you know, that this guy came and he made this vineyard and he made it perfect. He cut a wine press in it and he built a tower. And then he went away on a journey. And then I sent, you know, my prophets and I sent my messengers to come receive some of the fruits of this vineyard. And it says, and they killed some and beat others. And he says, finally, last of all, I'm going to send my son. And they killed him too. And the Pharisees of that day knew what Jesus was referring to. We could go back to Isaiah chapter 5 when he gave that parable. And I'll just turn there. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest of vines. In every way, Israel was given an advantage. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. It yielded only bad fruit. The blessings and the distinctions that Israel was given became a wall of hostility instead of a place of witness to draw people in. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. Spiritually speaking, that is where the nation of Israel is today. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And when he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So how big was this divide? I mean, how serious was this racial divide? You know, we don't quite understand it. We experience maybe some racial things on the news where we hear about different races doing pretty evil things to each other. But this got so extreme. You know, these are just some of the things that I pulled out of a different commentary here and there and different history books. But that Jewish women didn't want to help Gentile women give birth because they might be responsible for bringing another Gentile into the world. Jonah typifies the Jewish attitude towards the Gentiles. He didn't want to go and witness to them. And when he did, he didn't want them to repent because he wanted God to destroy them. When Paul went to the temple, the Jews thought he had, in Acts chapter 21, the Jews thought he had brought in this guy named Trophimus, who was a Greek. He didn't bring him in, but they thought he did. And so they stormed the temple and tried to stone him. And he has to be saved by the Roman guard. It was against Jewish law for Jews to associate with Gentiles. Peter, when he's witnessing to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he says, you know it's against our law for Jews to associate with Gentiles. They weren't supposed to intermarry, and if they did, they were Samaritans and they were looked down upon. And in Acts 15, after the gospel has gone out into the world, the Jews believe the only way a Gentile could become saved is to first keep the law and observe Jewish customs. More than that, there was a physical dividing wall in the temple. And I asked John to show a prezo here if he's got that. Because it's hard for us to picture what that must have been like. But there was a physical dividing wall in the temple, and in that court was called the court of the Gentiles. And basically, if you were a Gentile, you couldn't go into the main parts of the temple. You could only go into this court, or you could only approach it from a distance. Well, in a minute, maybe. But the point of that is just this, is that if you wanted to approach God and you wanted to worship him as a Jew, you had to do it through the priest. You would go into the temple, then you would go to the main priest. And only once a year did that priest enter the holiest of holy places where God himself resided in the ark. And that's how your sins were absolved. You would offer sacrifices and approach God through the law, basically. But for a Gentile, all he could do was enter the outer court of the Gentiles, which was divided by this wall. And on that wall, there was a plaque that basically said, any foreigner who enters this place will bring death on his own head, because the Jews weren't going to let him come in. Now, God actually had created the court of the Gentiles as a tool for witnessing to draw Gentiles in. And his hope was originally that the Jews would be his witnesses, that they would be the ones to share the light with the Gentiles. When Jesus' day, when he entered the temple courts, this area was where the money changers were changing money, and he called it a den of robbers in Mark 11. He said, "You've turned my house into a den of robbers." He was referring to that court of the Gentiles when he said that. So this dividing wall of hostility was broken down by Christ. Because when a Jew believes and becomes a Christian since Pentecost, he becomes part of the church, and all the things that made him Jewish are gone. They fall away. No longer can he boast in his heritage. No longer can he boast that he has the law. No longer can he boast that he has the priesthood, because all of those things fall away. It's a new administration. And before I came up here, Tim gave me a little analogy. He's going to be going on vacation, and he left his dog with the woods. His dog's name is Fufu. And I don't know if he wanted me telling that, but anyway, this little dog behaves a certain way at Tim's house and gets away with certain things and is able to live a certain way. But when he goes to the Woods house, he's probably going to have new rules, and there's certain things that he's not going to be allowed to do. But there's other things that he'll probably get away with that he doesn't get away with at Tim's house. And so this dog is going to be under new administration, in a sense. And that's how we are. We're under new administration as part of the church. No longer are we under the administration of the law. So there's the picture. So basically, if I had a laser pointer, I'd show you. But the big, wide open area, all the way around the temple there, is the court of the Gentiles. And then the big court that you can see up front here, that's actually the court of the women, where Jewish women would go. And then back behind that is where the main temple area is, where you had the bronze laver and the altar of sacrifice. And then inside the temple, you had the holy place and then the most holy place. Go to the next slide. Page down. Okay. So while he's doing that, that's no problem. While he's doing that, the basic thing, though, is that look how thick those walls are from the temple to the court of the Gentiles. And they put a warning up there saying, basically, if you enter here and you're a foreigner, it'll be basically on penalty of death. So the fourth talking point I have is only the Prince of Peace can preach peace, make peace, and be peace all at the same time. Only the Prince of Peace can preach peace, make peace, and be peace all at the same time. In verse 14 he says, "For he himself is our peace." When we come to Christ, we receive his identity. We receive we're a new creation. All the old things are passed away. And in Christ, our identity is Christ. So too it's for the Jew. When a Jew comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, since Pentecost, he becomes part of the church, and his identity is in Christ. So Christ himself is the peace between Jew and Gentile. In verse 15, he says, "By abolishing in his law with the commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." Thus making peace. Sorry, I think I had these points backwards here. Making peace is when he made peace between the Jew and Gentile. Himself being our peace is between us and God. So not only did he reconcile two groups together, a group that he had made distinct, the Jews didn't make themselves distinct, God came and made them distinct. Then he reconciled them together through the cross by his own bloodshed. You got the other picture up there. This just is a better picture of the court of the Gentiles coming into the main temple area. And then go ahead and this is the warning that was put on the walls all surrounding the temple area. So in Isaiah 9:6, the Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That was a prophecy about Jesus Christ, that he was going to be the Prince of Peace. And in Luke 2:10 and 14, when the angels come to the shepherds when he's born on Christmas, they say, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" No, not just for the Jews, but for all people. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. So God's favor rested on mankind when he came down and stretched out his arms and died on a cross, and through his bloodshed and through the sacrifice of his flesh on the cross, he took on our sins and made peace between us and God. And also, anyone who comes to them has to lay off all their distinctions. We have to let go of everything that belongs to us and come to him empty-handed. And when a Jew does that, he ceases to become a Jew in this age, and he becomes a member of the Church of God. To say that there's such a thing as a Jewish believer is a misnomer. It's not really scriptural in this present age. It was true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you did have Jewish believers because there were members among the Jewish race that truly believed in God, and it was credited to them as righteousness, and they were saved on that account. But today, if you have a Jewish believer, he's not Jewish anymore. He's now part of the Church of God. That's why he says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, okay, the one body of the church, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace. You know, my point was only the Prince of Peace can preach peace, make peace, and be peace all at the same time. And he did. He came preaching peace the first time, and then he willingly offered himself on a cross to make peace between the two groups of people and to God. And anyone who comes to him can enjoy that peace. My fifth talking point is the Father can no longer be accessed by anything other than Christ and the One Spirit. In the Old Testament, access to God was through the temple. It was through the law. It was through the commandments. It was through following God, basically, worshiping him in the mode of the law. And Romans 7 says something like this. It says, "We have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." You know, the way to worship God in the Old Testament was by the written code. You could not just come and offer praise or prayer or anything you want on your own terms. In fact, I think of the sons of Aaron who tried to offer strange fire and they were struck dead outside the tabernacle. So you had to come on God's terms and you had to offer praise according to the written code. But now, because Christ has died on the cross, he's put to death those regulations, the regulations that separated Jew and Gentile. And he's created a new person. Notice I didn't say he put to death Israel. Israel is still a specific entity of God. And even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Give none offense whether Jew, Gentile, or Church of God," making a distinction that the Jew is still God's chosen earthly people, and in a future day during the tribulation, he's going to take up his plan with them again, and he's going to start working with them to draw them unto salvation. So the Father can no longer be accessed by anything other than Christ by the One Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." In the Old Testament, an individual believer, the Spirit would come on him in power and then leave him. You think of Samson, who the Spirit came on him and he would be able to do some great things, rip doors down and carry him off, or kill a lion with his bare hands. Or you think of people like David's mighty men, the Spirit came on him and they killed, you know, one guy killed a lion in a pit on a cold day, and another guy, you know, defended a bean patch and killed, I think it was something like 100 and some of people, the enemy of God. So you have individual believers in the Old Testament and the Spirit working in them in individual ways. It's like beads being scattered on the floor, to coin Tim's analogy. And then in the New Testament, you have the Spirit stringing all those beads together in one body, and you have basically the Church of God. So now, you know, no believer is apart from himself, and that's the truth that's really dealt with in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." It's all part of one body, and when one part suffers, it all suffers. So that's something that marked the significance of the church. On the day of Pentecost, before the Spirit was given, when they're sitting in the upper room, they were all individual believers. But when the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, they were all grouped together in one body. And that's why the scripture could say now 3,000 were added to their number, because it was one entity. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, 1 Corinthians 12:13 again, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, when you became a believer, since the day of Pentecost, you were put together in this one body, the Church of God. And the body is here on earth and the head is in heaven. Tim talked about that last time. So my talking point number six is The church is built on a new foundation. The church is built on a new foundation. In Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of acts that lead to death, and faith in God, instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so." It was several months ago, but when we went through the book of Hebrews, Tim preached on this passage. And the old covenants, or the old law, had their own foundation. And Paul's saying, we're not going to lay that foundation again. We're not going to go back to the law. We're going to lay a new foundation. So in verse 19 of my text here, it says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." So it's not the old foundation, because here he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I take that to mean New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. "With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So in this section here you have the materials that God's used to build this building, and that's us believers. It's a living building. It's no longer a physical temple where the cloud would descend on the temple and the Jews couldn't approach it, but they had to stand afar off. It talks about that when the cloud descended on the mountain at Sinai. And now God's Spirit dwells in the church, which is a makeup of every true believer. Every true believer. It's also true that God indwells each person individually with his Spirit at the moment you are saved. But here the idea, the thought is that collectively together God dwells in his Spirit. So you have the materials, which was us. You have the building, which is the church. You have the foundation, which is the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. So just a couple thoughts on that, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In chapter 3, it says in verse 5, actually going back to verse 4, it says, "In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." So the church was not revealed to people in the Old Testament. It was something new. It was a mystery. But now it's been revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promised in Christ Jesus. So the New Testament apostles and prophets, who were they? If we went ahead again to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, I just want to read this and then I'll make some comments about them. It says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Okay. Now, just to give that a little bit of context, it says, you know, when did he give those gifts? He gave them when he ascended into heaven. That's when he gave those gifts. And the fact that these apostles and prophets are associated with the foundation of the church, what I believe that it's talking about here is that there was apostles, speaking specifically of the 12 probably, and Paul, who was abnormally born. It's speaking specifically of them. And then also there were prophets, which were a local office where they simply prophesied the word of God. Now, why did you need apostles and prophets? Well, because we didn't have the written word of God in the text that we have today. And so what they were doing is they were establishing the foundations, which was the teachings about Jesus Christ, who was the chief cornerstone in this passage. Okay? And when they were building that foundation and establishing it, once it was built, they were no longer needed, and they passed off the scene. Today, when you look around, you don't see an apostle. One of the requirements of an apostle was that he had to be witness to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ visibly. And Jesus is called the apostle in Hebrews, so I might mention that. He was the first apostle, which just simply means sent one. But the prophets, these could not be Old Testament prophets, because if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, and this is the clincher of all of this, and you look at verse 28, it says, and in the church, so now you have this new body being talked about again, and in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, etc. So the order here is that first there was apostles appointed, okay, that wrote most of the New Testament that we have. Second, there was prophets that during the time when it was being written, they prophesied locally in as a prophetic New Testament office in the church. And then after the foundation was laid, they passed off the scene and gave way to teachers, evangelists, and so on and so forth. And this shouldn't be confused with the gift of prophecy, which 1 Corinthians 12 also talks about. If you go to 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, it says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not be for that reason to cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And he goes on to say, so that there should be no division in the body, but that the parts should have equal concern for each other. If one suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices. Now you are the body of Christ. Actually, I missed it. Yeah, I'm sorry. Let's back up to 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 1. He says, about spiritual gifts, brothers. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers. I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. And then skipping down to verse 7, he says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge. By the means of the same Spirit, to another faith, the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To others miraculous powers, and to others prophecy. So within the body of Christ there's gifts that are given to the believers for the building up of the body, and one of those gifts happens to be the gift of prophecy, which simply means to foretell the word of God, basically. So today, when someone stands up here, myself or Tim or anybody else, and they simply read through the scriptures, expound it, that in a sense is a gift of prophecy. But later, when he's talking about the body of Christ, he's in that same passage, he says, in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, which was not, although it was a gift, it was specifically an office, and second, prophets, or a prophetic office. So, it happened in the church. It didn't happen before the church. Those gifts were given after he ascended on Calvary, not before. So these New Testament apostles and prophets in Ephesians laid the foundation of the church, and after laying that foundation, they gave way to the other gifts for the benefit and blessing of the foundation, or for the benefit and blessing of the church. Now just going back to Ephesians here. It's easy to remember the epistles or the books in the New Testament by just a simple acrostic, Gentiles eat pork chops, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But, okay, so backing up just a little bit, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. He came and preached peace to those who were far, verse 17, far away, and peace to those who were near. So we talked about this. The Gentiles were far away. They were foreigners to the covenants of promise. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and they were without hope and without God. But he also preached peace to those who were near. That is the Jews. They had the covenants. They had the lineage of Christ. They had all those things. They had all these benefits, but those things didn't buy them salvation. Circumcision did not impute a personal relationship with Christ, with God, which we already mentioned. It only imputed a national separation for the purpose of God's witnessing to the Gentiles. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Every believer, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are members of God's household in the present age. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so we're built on the teachings of Christ, the New Testament teachings is what we've orientated ourselves to. And the master orientation is With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So every believer is orientated towards Christ in this room that has put their faith in Christ, in the sense that Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:11, you know, that in that passage, the builder is God in the analogy, and it says that Jesus Christ is the foundation and no man can lay another foundation except that which is already laid. So in that sense, using a different analogy, Christ himself is the foundation of the church. Here, though, the teachings about Christ are what we believe and practice as part of the church. We don't practice the beliefs and the teachings of the Old Testament law. We practice the beliefs and the teachings all orientated to Christ and him as the chief cornerstone. And in verse 21 it says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So just to review a little bit on the talking points, my first talking point was the blood of Christ accomplished what circumcision could not, that done in the body by the hands of men. My second point was the church is not a continuation or a replacement of Israel, but rather an entirely new entity or one new man. Christ's death ended all barriers for those who believe was the third talking point, whether physical, social, racial, or religious. And then the fourth one is only the Prince of Peace can preach peace, make peace, and be peace all at the same time. And then the fifth one is the Father can no longer be accessed by anything other than Christ and the one Spirit. And then the sixth talking point, the next one, is the church is built on a new foundation. So as believers, we're the materials. I was going into this. Christ is the cornerstone. The New Testament apostles and prophets' teachings are the foundation, and God is the architect. And his purpose was to create in himself one new man. And then the seventh talking point here is God always intended to dwell in his living temple rather than his physical one. He always intended to dwell in a living temple rather than a physical one. In the Old Testament, the Israelites followed this cloud all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, the passages of the Old Testament. And what they did is when they came out of Egypt, a cloud led them out of Egypt. It was a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. And wherever the cloud went, they followed it. And so if the cloud stopped, they would stop and they would break camp and they would set up the tabernacle. But then when the cloud moved, it would lift off the tabernacle and they would put everything back together and go on following it. And if you remember when Solomon dedicated his temple a little while later, this Shekinah glory, or this cloud, it comes down and descends on the temple, literally, visibly and physically before everyone. It must have been an awesome sight. When they are at Sinai and they're receiving the law, this cloud descended on the mountain, and it scared people. They wouldn't even touch the mountain, basically. When Christ comes back again for his people Israel at the end of the tribulation, it says he's going to come in the clouds. You know, the very way he's revealed himself to them all through time, his interactions with them through this cloud. But that cloud, even though as magnificent and as great as it must have seemed, is nothing compared to the fact that he lives in every one of us and lives in the spiritual temple. The treasures and the blessings we have as part of the church are so far beyond what they had available to them in the Old Testament. And it can't even be compared. So it says, the last verse, it says, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling. So at some point in the future, when the church age closes, and every believer, the last believer has been added to the spiritual building of this church, then we're going to be taken off of this earth, and God's going to resume his program with Israel for 7 years to draw them unto him. And, you know, at the beginning of this, I talked about, God's plan from the ages, which has always been to draw all men unto salvation. That's always been his plan. And I talked about how he tried to do that under innocence with Adam and Eve, and how he tried to do it under conscience with Noah, how he tried to do it under human government with the people that built the Tower of Babel, and how he tried to do it with a law with the Israelites or promise with Abraham, and how he's trying to do it with us with grace, so that we might draw unto him and we might be his witnesses on this earth. In the future, he's going to try to do it. There's going to be a wake-up call for Israel. He's going to try to do it through wrath, basically. and his desire is to draw all Israel to him. And at the end of that time, I think in Zechariah it talks about when he comes back, they're going to look on the one they've pierced and weep for him as one weeps for an only son. So there will be a remnant that will be saved out of that. They will recognize God's calling. And through all of these times, through all of the different things, all the different administrations of God, salvation has always been the same, but man's heart has been hard. And in every case, man needs to be shown that no matter what we do by our own efforts, it's not going to be enough. It's not going to get us salvation, so to speak. You know, and that kind of brings me to my final closing point, and that is, you know, last night I was at a youth group, and there was a guy, Sam Eitzen, I don't know if he's here. He was sharing with the youth, and he said, you know, too much has been given, much is required. And quoted that verse out of the New Testament. And as a church, we've been given an awful lot, spiritually speaking. And the distinctions and the blessings and all of those things that God has given to us as a church, the bride of Christ, shouldn't be used to create ourselves an exclusive little city on a hill, like Israel did. You know, the danger for us is that we could become prideful and arrogant and say, well, we must be God's chosen people. And, you know, and Paul deals with that in Romans 11. He says, well, if the natural branches could be unengrafted, so can you. So don't get proud, you know, because you're not even the natural branches. But even individually, as we deal with other people, you know, so many times we have this attitude like the Jews did, where they would kick the dust off their feet when they were entering Palestine because they didn't want to contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. We could have this attitude towards other people that, well, we don't want to deal with those because we might get a little dirty, or, you know, they might contaminate our thinking or contaminate us. And it's true, you want to be careful to follow the Lord, and you want to be separate from the world, but you don't want to be out of the world. And so many times new people walk through the door, or even in a fellowship where I was here 10 years ago and I pretty much knew everybody, but after coming back after 10 years, there's sort of a melting pot here now from several different churches. And to have an attitude not wanting to reach out to people that I don't know because of my own inadequacies or my own fears is not the right attitude. God's given us these blessings, and we have no right to hoard them to ourselves, so to speak. But instead, our commission is the same as Israel. You know, he wants us to go out to all the ends of the earth preaching the gospel to all men. You know, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. So I just close with that thought, and then I'll pray here. But, you know, just that it's easy as a Christian to start drawing those walls of distinctions. It's easy to start separating from everybody else, but really we're not called to do that. We're called to join with everybody else in this world. We have a message of hope and of life, that Christ died on the cross for their sins, and that he is willing that all men should be saved. And to hoard that message to ourselves is just selfish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for a chance to open your word here today and to see these great truths. And God, I know that I'm not able to give them all not able to speak these truths all in the way that they deserve. But God, I just pray that people might come away from this understanding the difference between the nation of Israel and the church of God, and how they're separate entities, and how the two are not intermingled, but that both of them are simply small parts of God's overall plan. And God, I just pray, God, that you would touch our hearts today to be willing to share the gospel with all nations, and to be willing to go out and to not segregate ourselves or use these distinctions that you intended for blessing and as a source of self-pride and arrogance. And Lord, I just pray you be with everyone this week, and bless our time as we go out of this church, and that we might be your witnesses and your delegates throughout all the earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.